fortunate this evening to have in our midst Brother George Duhaime, and he has graciously consented to feed us this evening from the Heavenly Father's Word. He has chosen an interesting subject. He has chosen as a subject from 5050 to 2020. From 5050 to 2020. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Sister Lori and Micah and I are very happy to be here, not only this evening, but also for the week. We're staying with the Matthewsons and visiting with the new addition to the Weeks family, which I'm sure many of you are aware of. Andy and Valerie have a new addition to their family, and that makes us new aunts and uncles. Lori and Andy are brother and sister. And we're coming also from the Connellsville Convention. There was love brought from that convention, and I will also bring love from the friends gathered there, in addition to love from the friends in Lebanon, Connecticut, which is the ecclesia with which Sister Lori and I are associated. Particularly, Brother Glenn and Sister Rochelle Pryor asked that their love be sent to the brethren here. Well, since we arrived, a couple of brethren have asked what I was going to speak on, and I hadn't decided really until this evening, but by coincidence, both of them suggested that the brethren will be gathering here late in the evening after a hard day's work, and perhaps we should speak on something which will be soothing and light and easy to be heard rather than something that takes a lot of concentration. So we've selected the topic that Brother Dan has announced, from 5050 to 2020. And occasionally expressions will creep into our language which provide a shortened means of stating a complex concept. And two such examples are contained within the title of our thoughts tonight. Those expressions are 5050 and 2020. Some of you all may already have in your minds an understanding of what these concepts mean. 5050 might be used in a sentence such as, "Well, we'll split the expenses 50-50. Or perhaps, "Even though we disagree on this matter, we'll each give it a 50-50 shot." It has come to mean the sharing of equal portions or an even exchange of commitment. You may hear the expression that a marriage is a 50-50 proposition, that it's a matter of give and take, something that each side has to be willing to accept their responsibilities within a certain arrangement. And it represents an acknowledgement of man's natural selfishness, along with a desire to be generous, at least up to the point as is required by justice. If someone enters into an arrangement where they agree that they will each give 50-50, they want to make sure that they get their full 50%, and yet they recognize that justice would demand of them that they contribute also to that halfway point. This knowledge and expectation of justice is really deeply rooted in the human mind. I'm sure that many of you who have had the experience to listen to children play won't have to listen too long before you hear the child, one of the children say, "That's not fair," or "This is what the rules say," or "This is how it should be done." Children have a very keen sense of what justice is, and they know very pointedly when they are not receiving something that they expect would be in accordance with justice. We have the example of the parent who, with one large piece of pie in offering a piece to each child, would give child A the privilege of cutting the pie and child B the privilege of choosing the piece first, so that they're sure that both child A and child B, looking at their mutual privileges in connection with the pie, will be sure to make that line directly down the middle. And if you've ever seen a situation like that, child A scopes out that piece of pie to be sure that he's dissecting that angle to ensure that child B does not get to pick a piece which is larger than the one that will be left for him. But for all of man's appreciation of what represents justice and equality, we don't have to look too far to see that selfishness rules in the lives of most people. And that if two people come to the point that they agree on a 50-50 arrangement, you can be sure that each one is thinking in their own mind, "Well, to ensure that I get my 50%, I'm really going to give 40 and expect 60. We can see this all around us. You go to the supermarket and you look at the packaging that's used to sell our products. And you can see that the containers are filled mostly with air. You have a large box of some product, and you shake it, and you look, and you see that it really only covers two-thirds of the box. And in fact, if you look oftentimes on various beverage containers that you receive at these at the fast food places, you see a fill-to-here line, even though the cup proceeds another 2 or 3 inches above the line. Well, that's an indication of man's measure of what justice is. Israel, indeed, along this line, was condemned for their unfair balances, as we read in Proverbs 11, verse 1. It's Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. So therefore, even the nation of Israel that was given the law of the Lord, that was led by Him and directed, had a problem with unfair and unjust balances. How different is God's measure of love and mercy to us, as we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 36 through 38. That's Luke chapter 6, verses 36 through 38. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Now listen to the way that the Lord measures things. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be meted to you again. So the Lord's measure is not the selfish, stingy measure of those who would be using unfair balances, but the Lord's measure is one of generosity. Let's look now at the expression 2020. This perhaps is an equally familiar expression. Literally, it comes from a line of print on one of the eye charts that our optometrists use when they're trying to determine how keen our vision is. Hopefully, some of us here will be able to see 20/20 on the line. It's used to speak of our vision. I have 20/20 vision. It means that I can see things very clearly. But it can also be used of our comprehension and of our understanding. I've got 20/20 hindsight, which means that when things happen, we can look back on them and see clearly why things occurred the way that they did. We who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, we who have entered into the narrow way of Christ, we have been ushered from 50-50 to 20-20. We've been ushered from the perspective of selfishness, the selfishness that's inherent in man, to an understanding of God's law of love. We've been ushered from the 50-50 of an expectation of justice in all of our affairs with men to the 20-20 vision of sacrifice. We've been ushered from the 50-50 of meeting out in response to what we receive from others to the 20-20 visionary attitude of sacrificing what is just on behalf of the dead world of mankind. We've been ushered from the 50-50 of commitment to ourselves to the 20-20 of commitment to the principles of righteousness. We've been ushered from the 50-50 of selfish humanity to the 20-20 of the Spirit-begotten visionary. We're not the only visionaries in this world. In fact, the world around us contains many visionaries. Some of these visionaries, people driven by a vision, are famous. Others are rather unknown to us. Some are wealthy, others are poor. Some of these visionaries work within the established systems of the world, striving to change from within that which they see needs to be adjusted. Other visionaries work without the systems, trying to bring about a revolution without the existing establishments of the world. Some visionaries work with their hands, down close to the people. Others work with their minds. Some visionaries have a big, all-encompassing vision. Some limit their vision to a small portion of the world which they would like to change. All these visionaries are different, and yet all are similar in some very important aspects. And we, the consecrated, by the very nature of our consecration, have adopted a vision. We've chosen to advance the will of God with all the resources that we have available to us. We use as stewards what the Lord has given to us to bring about the vision that has been committed unto us. And we're following the greatest visionary who ever walked the face of the earth, our Lord Jesus. You know, the term visionary has come to mean something other than what it truly means from the point of view of Webster's dictionary. It has taken on a sense of one who is unable to realize the unfruitful course which one is pursuing. Someone is spoken of as being a visionary, oftentimes in a very negative sense. But our Lord is not a visionary in the sense that the world uses the term. He's not seeking after a hopeless lot. He's not one who would never achieve that for which he's striving. He's not viewed as the tragic figure that some of the world's visionaries are viewed. No, the world's visionaries are not heroes to the world. They're too idealistic. They don't accept the status quo and work within it. According to the world, they just haven't caught on to the facts that things don't change. But we, as the Apostle Peter states in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, see things more clearly than those around us. That's 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Yes, just as the Apostle Peter stated that those of his day were ignorant of the fact that the Lord's plan was moving on to its completion in its appointed times, so too those that would speak against the visionary nature of those who are striving to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, they are unaware of the fact that things are moving forward in the Lord's own time. Now, Jesus is a visionary with the power and the authority and the ability to accomplish his vision. So we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame or disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your heart. Our Lord is able fully to accomplish that which he set his intent on. And so we are in good company then amongst our co-visionaries. We have the faithful ones of old. We have the apostles. The Apostle Paul, who speaks of himself as not being disobedient unto the heavenly vision which was given to him. You know, the faithful members of the little flock who have gone before us. For us at the end of the age, the clarity of our vision is greater than ever before. We read in Habakkuk 2 that the vision is made clear for us, that we who see it and have the ability to understand the Lord's steppings in the affairs of men can run with vigor, renewed vigor, during this time period that's going to bring about the close of this present evil world. We have even clearer insights regarding the working out of the details of this vision than some of those who were closer to the Lord during times past. In the time that remains, we'd like to consider seven questions in connection with our vision. First, what does it mean to be a visionary? What does it mean to be a visionary? Second, why is it important to have a vision? Why is it important to have a vision? Third, how can one tell if he is a visionary? How can one tell if he is a visionary? Fourth, how does one become a visionary? How does one become a visionary? Five, what is our vision? Six, how can we maintain our status as visionaries? How can we maintain our status as visionaries? And seven, what can we do to implement our vision? Number one, what does it mean to be a visionary? All human beings live on different levels of consciousness or awareness as to those things that are going around us. I'm sure some of the husbands and wives here realize that quite pointedly. Some things that a husband or a wife may be very familiar with and aware of as is going on around the household. The other spouse may be unaware as to what's going on. Events and conditions that affect one person dramatically may not affect another person at all. Tremendously important events pass out of the public consciousness as quickly as they enter. Take, for example, the event of men landing on the moon. We have a little quiz for everyone here. I think everyone will admit that the placing of men on the moon was probably, from the standpoint of the world of mankind, one of the most important events of the century. I have a few questions that I want to ask regarding this. First one is fairly simple. Who was the first man to walk on the moon? Neil Armstrong. Very good. Who was the second man to walk on the moon? Okay, it was Edwin Aldrin. Were there any other people to walk on the moon? No? Some say yes, some say no. Well, indeed, there were 12 people in total to walk on the moon. I know not very many people are aware of this. It came and went, all in the matter of 10 years. I'll list them just for the sake of those of you who say, no, they can't be. Neil Armstrong, Edward Aldrin, Charles Conrad, Alan Bean, Alan Shepard, Edgar Mitchell, David Scott, James Irwin, John Young, Charles Duke, Eugene Cernan, and Harrison Schmitt. 12 in all. And if you count those that orbited the moon, there'd be even more. Because every time two people went on the moon, another one stayed up orbiting. The crowning achievement of the space program, the focus of a tremendous amount of time and effort and money, earned but a short moment in the public consciousness. There are other examples of events that rise into the public consciousness and then fade away, never to be thought of again, happening all around us. Recently, we've heard again about the problems that are happening in Cambodia. But people had forgotten for years about the slaughter that was going on in Cambodia after the American troops were pulled out of Vietnam. The fact that there's a war going on in Chad and has been for many years. All of these things that rise to the forefront of the consciousness of mankind are replaced by concerns of the next pro football season or the next TV situation comedy that comes on the scene. And they fall out of the consciousness of mankind rather quickly. This difference in levels of consciousness or awareness is seen also in terms of people's goals in life and their desires. I'm sure you've all heard of the lottery winner who was interviewed by the news commentator and makes a statement that their life is not going to change at all after they win the lottery. Some wish for selfish advancements, others for universal betterment, but very few people, we will realize in the world, that have much of a greater cognizance and awareness of what's going on around them than those in the truth. Those who recognize and understand God's plan and look forward to the full accomplishment have a much greater appreciation for how their life fits into the overall plan of things than those who are living on a much more base level of human existence. This difference in consciousness or awareness of the needs and events outside of their own sphere of life is what marks out some men above others. As long as men recognize needs greater than their own, there will be those who dream about fulfilling them. But there's a crucial difference between a dreamer and a visionary. There's a crucial difference between those who see the problems in the world and dream about a day in which we would see a culmination of the evils around us, and those who adopt a vision and work for its accomplishment. And that difference is the difference of action. Let's compare two lives for a moment. Let's look at the life of the young man who is spoken of in Luke 18, verses 18 through 25, and the young man spoken of in Exodus 2, verse 11. First, let's look at Luke 18, verses 18 through 25. Luke 18, 18 through 25. And a certain ruler asked our Lord, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And this rich young ruler said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and look at another rich young ruler. That's Exodus 2:11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And we know the rest of the account. Unlike the rich young ruler who was very rich, who wished to follow our Lord, who wished to do the will of God, but could not, unlike him we have another rich young ruler in Moses, who was willing to make that change in his life's affairs. He looked upon the burdens of his fellow men, and he took action. The world is full of dreamers. The world is full of those who are quick to point to those things which are wrong, and even quick to dream of a day in which things would be better. And yet there are few visionaries. There are few who become so obsessed with their dreams that they come to the point of a consuming activity. As the Apostle Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What better motto for the visionary than to state that his life was to live the life that Christ expected of him, and for him to die to reach the end of his course on earth was gain. For the visionary, the surrounding factors of life adapt themselves to the pursuit of the vision and not the other way around. The Apostle Paul said, "This one thing I do," in Philippians 3:13. He didn't allow the constraints upon his life to adjust his vision, but he had his vision adjust those affairs of life that surrounded him. Let's look for a moment at two verses that speak to the fact that the visionary lives in their vision and not in the circumstances which exist around them. First is Romans chapter 13, verse 13. That's Romans 13, 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We're admonished to walk honestly as in the day. We should be living our lives as though the vision were already realized. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Second Peter 1:19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Brethren, we should have this light, this day star arising in our heart, and directing our hearts not to view those circumstances around us as being overpowering, but to realize that we have this light within us, within our hearts, and that the circumstances around us are to adapt to our vision, rather than having us view those circumstances and adapt our behavior and our vision to those things around us. Point number two, why is it important to have a vision? In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, we're told that when there is no vision, the people are set loose, or a better Hebrew translation is, the people cast off their restraints. Without a vision, a person lacks the discipline and the direction that they need to achieve the course of their events. They lack the direction, they lack the roadmap, which is necessary to keep them utilizing their energies in a manner which will bring about the desired results. They may achieve things of a material nature, but ultimately all such achievements will be recognized as vanity. Those without a vision in life just plod along, living a fairly brute existence. And in fact, if one passes through this life without contributing to its improvement, he has really not much more than the contribution that any of the brute creation bring about to this world. In fact, the issue of Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of madness, as is recorded in Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37, point to this very clearly. And Brother Russell brings out the point that this is a picture of the world of mankind, struck down after Adam's fall, and realizing this period of sin and wickedness much in the same manner that the brute creation experiences life. The innate selfishness of fallen man, plus the cursed conditions of the earth, has resulted in most of mankind living in a very shallow, animal-like life, concentrating more on survival, more on getting the upper hand over those of his fellow human beings than upon helping his fellow human beings to live in more noble circumstances. Self-interest and self-preservation is almost universally justified, and in fact it's elevated to the point of admiration. Whereas the first step in approaching God is to forget our own survival and to recognize that the Lord is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him, those who are living in this brute sort of an existence do not only disregard the existence of our Heavenly Father, but also disregard the promise that those that recognize Him and see Him as the rewarder of those who follow Him are unable to receive the benefits of faith in the Lord in serving Him and following in the direction that He would lay out for them. This should be a constant in the life of all the faithful ones, a daily recognition of the fact that the Lord is our Creator, and that it is He that rewards those who recognize Him and realize that He is watching over us. Once relieved from the cares of the world, the cares of just our brute survival, we can go on to this vision. And this vision elevates the quality of life above the brute level. If one is not living for others, then one is by default living for oneself. If one is not part of the solution, then one is part of the problem. If one is not part of those who is working out the will of the Heavenly Father, then one is in the way of that will coming to fruition. And we can only be part of the solution if we're captivated by the vision of what can be, and not in bondage to the circumstances of what we find around us. Point number three, how can we tell if we are visionaries? We'd like to suggest that there are five items that will help us to determine if we are a visionary. And every new creature should possess these items. Number one, a visionary is not content with life as it is. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. That's Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then going forward to chapter 13, verse 14, speaking again of Abraham, or the attitude of Abraham, it says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Just as Abraham was not content to live in the city that was not intended for him by God, so too, we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. We're not content with life as it is here. We may have a fair portion of the world's goods, we may have a fair amount of happiness within our lives, and yet we know that what the Lord has in store for us is far greater than any degree of happiness which we may be able to attain unto within these present fallen conditions. And so therefore, no matter how content we might be with our lot in accordance with the admonitions of Scripture, which it is right for us to do, we know that we are not content until this tabernacle of flesh is dissolved, and until we hear that well done. Number two, a visionary is continually searching for ways to initiate the desired changes. We have the example of the Apostle Paul. Persecuted in one place, he would go on to another. Placed in prison in one place, he would preach to those who were nearby him. Whenever we find that we're confronted with a roadblock in our desires, in our efforts, in our direction, in bringing about the Lord's will. The true visionary will continually search for a way to bring about the desired results. He does not take these roadblocks as being the end of his course, but he takes them as a direction from the Lord that we should move in another way, and that we should continue to pursue this vision and to pursue our execution of his will in whichever way opens up to us. Point number three, a visionary will live a disciplined life. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Whereof be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We can see from this admonition that the Apostle Paul had laid before us a responsibility to not be asleep, but to be awake, in discipline in all the affairs of our lives. Those of the world who are seeking after much more temporary visions than we can see in their lives a tremendous amount of discipline. In fact, in the lives of some athletic stars, we can see such discipline that those who are following in the footsteps of our Lord would do well to see the single-mindedness of their devotion to that which they have chosen to be their course in life. And so too, the visionary should live this disciplined life. We should walk circumspectly and redeem the time that is given to us to use in the service of the Lord. Point number four, a visionary will have a clearly defined set of personal convictions. A visionary will not be double-minded, will not be lukewarm in their devotion to the Lord, but will have a clearly defined set of personal convictions, will know and clearly understand what it is that they need to do in terms of their daily life to keep the flesh under and to pursue that line marked out for them from the Lord in terms of their consecrated walk. Point number five, a visionary will be optimistic regarding the outcome of his quest. A visionary will be optimistic regarding the outcome of his quest. Visionaries are convinced that their vision will come to pass. They're not pessimistic or complaining. As the hymn reads, we rise above the trivial cares and see the glories of eternity. We do not focus upon the clouds below, but upon the stars above. We realize that what we have committed ourselves to cannot fail but of its accomplishment. And we as visionaries would therefore have an optimistic attitude that would engender in others an optimism and an energy that will bring about fervency of consecration. Point number four, how does one become a visionary? How does one become a visionary? Well, probably the first thing that all visionaries need to do is to examine the futility of the current situation. When one examines the futility of the current situation, it makes it easier to give it up. When I was a youngster, my father told me about, and I've heard it elsewhere, I'm not sure how accurate it is, but it sounds as though it may be plausible, and it has come from a couple of other sources. But my father told me how monkeys were captured in the wild. Those who are in the business of capturing monkeys would drill holes in a log, a hollow log, just large enough for the monkey to insert its hand when it's open. And they would fill the log with rice and plug both ends and chain it to a tree. And the monkeys would reach in with their hand open and grab a handful of rice, and they wouldn't let go of it until those that were going to capture them came by and then would be able to capture them. And we can see that this is the case in terms of those who become visionaries. There are those who are so committed to what is that they won't let go of it to move on to the pursuit of their vision. Examining and seeing the futility of the current situation is a crucial starting point to anyone who would proceed successfully in a consecrated walk. Those who wish to hold on to hopes of regenerating the world or of eking out an existence apart from the world within these fallen conditions cannot help but have that attitude of heart hold them back in connection with the pursuit of their consecrated walk. If we research the lives and thoughts of those who hold a vision, if we look at our Lord's life, the life of the apostles, and get to know and adopt their values and their way of thinking, we will see that they gave up entirely any hopes of regenerating their fallen conditions. And they immediately gave up any hope of achieving personal satisfaction within the fallen world. And they grasped hold upon that vision and moved towards it. And to the extent that we can research their lives and come to know their minds and their thoughts and their attitudes, to that extent, we'll be able to transform our minds and to become more fully enraptured with this vision of the kingdom. We should meditate and develop a deep personal conviction to the vision. We should pray for and develop the courage to live up to our own consecration vows and ideals. We should plan a strategy that will lead to success in this walk. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Apostle Peter points out to us that we should be claiming the promises daily, that we should identify those areas of our consecrated walk which need shoring up, and to go to the Scriptures, identify the promises which the Lord has made available to us for the attainment of the divine nature, and to set in action a course that will lead us to the full completion of our consecration vows. And if any of us lack wisdom along this line, lack wisdom to know ourselves and to know those areas which need addressing, then we can go to the Lord, and as he's promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be made unto us knowledge and direction. In order to ensure that we'll be successful in our quest, we should prepare ourselves for a long struggle. You've probably all heard the adage to take one day at a time, and to live each day as it is to our as it is our last. And the Apostle Peter, continuing on in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, tells us to add to set of promises and our conviction to do the will of the Lord patience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So therefore, preparation for continuance and faithfulness and patience in the narrow way is necessary to ensure that we'll maintain our status as true visionaries. Point 5. What is our vision? In its simplest level, our vision is the gospel message, that in thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Moses, viewing the burdens of his brethren, is a type of Christ. We too should be struck with the plight of the world around us. We should be struck with the hopelessness of the condition of fallen man. We should be struck with the fact that after thousands of years of attempting to bring about a better condition of life, they have been unsuccessful, and that we can see that we're coming to the brink of a set of circumstances wherein the world will recognize clearly that there's no way out from the crisis in front of them. We should not be able to be content while others are suffering. Imagine at your next happy occasion, perhaps you're there with your family, we're coming upon the holiday season now, we'll be gathered together, hopefully enjoying the fellowship of our family and the brethren. But imagine one who is in our midst, perhaps a family member, who is struck with an illness and is undergoing some degree of physical discomfort at that point in time. Wouldn't that add a pale of sorrow and sadness to the event? It would make us feel as though this happy occasion was tainted with some degree of imperfection. Well, we can think to a certain extent that the family of the intelligent creation of God on a larger plane is also sick and ill and suffering. We can see that there are those around us who are living in constant sadness, pain, and loneliness. We have the blind and the poor amongst us, those who are suffering in various ways. And we can see that for those of us who recognize the hope of the kingdom, that we cannot help but have within our hearts some little inkling, some little pale over even the happiest events of our lives because of the suffering that is being experienced by those of the world of mankind. Just as Moses looked upon the plight of his brethren, and just as our Lord, even though he did have joy in his heart, was a man of sadness and one who was always cognizant and aware of the sorrow and suffering of the human family. Then we can imagine a restored world, a world which is restored in all of its former beauty and perfection, a reclaimed world, a world that is better than any can now even imagine. We can imagine a world in which justice and equity will flow. Let's read for a moment Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. It's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Our Lord in Israel was looking for conditions of righteousness. He was looking for conditions of justice. And yet he found oppression, and he found violence of man against their fellow men. We know that the time will come in which righteousness will flourish. Our Lord, in looking forward to this period of time, saw a condition of affairs in the lives of the human family during which, when righteousness flowed, the true intent of the creation of the earth and the placing of it as inhabitants, the human family and the animal creation, would bring about a condition of things that would be described as a feast of fat things for the human family. We too can look forward to this time during which righteousness will flourish, a time in which God's name will be known and worshipped by all, a time in which the heavenly kingdom will be shared by those of us together here in this room, not in these fallen conditions of the flesh, but in conditions wherein we'll be changed from this weakness of the flesh to the divine condition of joint heirs with Christ. And so our vision can be one of regeneration for the world of mankind in an eternity of fellowship together with brethren. Point 6. How can we maintain our status as visionaries? Well, one thing is to realize the importance of our vision. Habakkuk chapter 2 tells us that each of us who reads this vision, upon reading it clearly, is able to run. We have the concluding thoughts of Volume 1. After Brother Russell gives that brief synopsis of what we've seen in terms of the fall of man and his regeneration, he makes the statement that all those who recognize these things and to see that the kingdom that was promised is nigh at hand cannot help but have this realization take hold of their hearts and bring about in their lives a renewed effort to study and to know more of the Lord's plan and to dedicate themselves to it. Seeing the workings of our Lord and the signs of the times all around us will help us to keep that vision and the closeness of its fruition in our hearts. To read the news, to look upon the plight of man, as Moses did. Sister Lori keeps a scrapbook of events that occur which touch her heart with the frailty and the sadness of mankind. To keep these things close to our heart and to realize the purpose for our being every day when we arise. not just to get up and to go about mechanically about our day's affairs, but to realize that the Lord has commissioned to us the responsibility not only of the ministry of reconciliation, but also of the perfection of our characters so that we can enter on into the next phase of His plan. We should be quick to study and to appreciate the harmony of the divine plan for strength. We don't have amongst our midst anymore the gifts of the Spirit as the early church had. Now we have the plan of God to provide us with our strength and our understanding. We can digest the promises of the kingdom and to meditate upon them, to dream and think about the blessings and the implementation, to allow the day star to arise in our heart, and to be actively involved in working it out through study and service, through character development, prayer on behalf of our brethren, and witnessing in our activities in the harvest work. We can be using all of our senses to bring about our appreciation for this vision. We can express it with our lips. We can write it in our letters and draw charts on our walls and thereby deepen its impression upon our minds. We can be disciplined in life's affairs. We can fill our mind and all of our conscious thought with this vision, and we can sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh in the aspects of our daily lives. Finally, what can we do to implement our vision? Well, our Lord Jesus admonished us that we should pray, Thy kingdom come. And hopefully each one of us, every day when we pray to the Lord, as well as recognizing the blessings that the Lord gives to us, and thanking Him for these, and asking for the direction and the assistance and the portion of the Holy Spirit that we need in our lives, we're admonished by our Lord to pray for the kingdom. Well, why would the Lord admonish us to pray, Thy kingdom come? Certainly He must know that it's at the forefront of our hopes and our dreams and our expectations. And yet in His wisdom, He realized that perhaps it might be the case that we would lose sight of the grand scope of things, of His plan, when we start and begin to concentrate on our little part of it. And that at the beginning of all of our prayers, our attitude of heart and mind should be directed towards the fruition of our course in life here, which is to make sure that we do what the Lord expects of us in connection with our role in bringing about the kingdom. We can claim the promises of the kingdom. They're throughout the Scriptures. The Lord has given them to us so that we can go before the Lord and present them to Him and claim those promises of the kingdom. If we pray in sincerity that the kingdom will come and be fully established in the earth, we can't help but to work for its advancement, because it means the loss of any hopes in the earthly kingdom. If we pray earnestly in our hopes and expectation that the Lord would establish His kingdom on earth, we would be working against our prayers if we were then to work to bring about things that would continue our advancement in this fallen earthly condition. What can we do to implement our vision? We can each strive to make our calling election sure. We can be actively involved in the harvest activities, witnessing to all with whom we have opportunity, studying to show ourselves approved unto the Lord. And we can serve those who are similarly striving in the narrow way. In the world, they have the expression that there's an esprit de corps. Well, a esprit de corps is nothing more than the spirit of the body. And if the world can have a spirit de corps, certainly we who are members of the body of Christ can have an spirit de corps. And we can recognize that along with us, we want our brethren to grow and to fulfill their covenants of sacrifice also. We can live as in that day. We can make the kingdom blessings a reality in our heart. We can let our lives be so infused with our expectation and our vision of the heavenly kingdom, in our vision and expectation of a perfected earth, that it can't help to be a controlling and a motivating affair in our lives. And we can let love motivate all of our actions. We can have the love of the visionary. Love, and I'm going to read a little piece here on love that I think speaks to the love that the visionary possesses. It says that love is the most difficult of all of our yearning dreams. Love is the most audacious of all our adventures. It's the longest and the loveliest reach that the heart can make toward God. It's unreasonable to expect love to be easy or even happy. No, love isn't safe. It's not easy. Love is hard and costly. It's not for the timid or the miserly. It's not for those who can't stand hurt and humiliation. It's not for those who can't stand terror or loss. Love is for the brave, the high-hearted, the generous. Love is for the visionary, for those who dare to live more abundantly than their fellow men. And only those who dare to love can live more abundantly. And if love requires sacrifice, as it surely will, if it be real love, then thank God that you have the capacity for sacrifice, that you can hurt inside. Thank God that your heart can be broken to new understanding. Thank God that your heart can be broken to new resolve and to greater love. And don't stop loving because you have suffered once or twice. Continue on in your service of God. Love more and more, giving your heart to be broken again and again. Give until it stops hurting, that you may hold more life and know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. We can see that the ability to love is something which is given exclusively to the intelligent creation of God, and that the ability to love requires also a responsibility to love. Love is not easy. Those who are striving to open their hearts to love are also opening their hearts to pain. Those who are opening their hearts to bring in the vision, to digest it, to devour it, to make it the main motivating factor of their life, they're also opening up their hearts to realize the suffering and the pain and the sorrow of those who are living all around them. And yet, the capacity to be hurt, the capacity to open up our hearts should not make us cower in fear, but it should convince us and drive us on to open our hearts more and more, to enlarge its capacity for love, to enlarge its capacity for compassion, and to enlarge its ability to grab hold on the vision that's set before us. Brethren, we can see that the dawn is already here. The brightness of the day, the full brightness of the day, is not far off. It's inevitable, and it will come. The world of mankind will be lifted from the terrible conditions in which they are placed now to the conditions of sonship. Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. In which system do we find our hearts gravitating? In the system that currently is, or our hearts so enraptured with the vision of what will be that we find ourselves cut off from the tentacles of the vine grabbing hold upon our earthly affections? Let us thank the Lord for receiving this vision. Let it restrain us to fulfill our consecration vows. Let it move us from the 50-50 that is shared by the fallen human race, the 50-50 of selfishness and the expectation of justice, to the 20-20 of the clear understanding and the fervent consecration of a visionary. And let's put an end to the sin and suffering forever. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.